As we come to pray, I have a very particular friend in mind who's actually preaching this morning that I'd like to pray for as we do. I have mentioned over the years my pastoral mentor, Lee Eklov. Lee is preaching his last sermon probably right now of his pastoral ministry after 40-plus years and 22 years at the church we came from. And I want to pray for my brother as he opens the scriptures one last time to his church. And I'm actually going to use the words of a wonderful old poem by James Weldon Johnson. So I'll pray for Lee and I'll pray for us. Let's pray. And now, O Lord, this man of God who breaks the bread of life this morning, shadow him in the hollow of thy hand and keep him out of the gunshot of the devil. Take him, Lord, this morning. Wash him with hyssop inside and out. Hang him up and drain him dry of sin. Pin his ear to the wisdom post and make his words sledgehammers of truth beating on the iron heart of sin. Lord God, this morning, put his eye to the telescope of eternity and let him look upon the paper walls of time. Lord, turpentine his imagination. Put perpetual motion in his arms. Fill him full of the dynamite of thy power. Anoint him all over with the oil of thy salvation and set his tongue on fire. Father in heaven, I pray those words for my dear friend Lee, whom I miss and who taught me how to preach. Oh, be with him this morning as he opens the scriptures one final time to Village Church of Lincolnshire. And Lord, we would pray for ourselves and for me as I open the scriptures right now in the same breath. Come and help me to break the bread of life this morning to these people I love. Thank you for the gift to preach the gospel by expounding the Bible to the people you've given me to love. May I do it faithfully. Filled with your spirit, I'm leaning on you now. Come, I pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, at this time, it's my joy to invite you to open a Bible to the New Testament letter of Paul, from Paul to Titus. The letter of Paul to Titus. If you'd like to use one of the red Bibles found underneath the seat in front of you, the letter to Titus begins on page 998. Page 998 in the Red Bibles, New Testament letter of Paul to Titus. Well, over the near decade and a half relationship that we have had, the Lord has given us the privilege to study 19 books of the Bible together. Titus makes 20. Seems fitting, doesn't it? Our 20th book of Holy Scripture, and we're coming to it in our first study of 2020. This morning we've planned an overview of the letter to Titus. This is the sermon that will stand behind each of the sermons that will come to us week after week in the weeks and months ahead. Today we look forward to learning about the author of this book of Holy Scripture, when it was written, or at least when we think it was written. We'll also consider the recipient of this letter and most significantly, the community and the culture within which this letter was designated. And then we're going to read this letter front to back. If the statistics at Desiring God are accurate, that's a feat that should take us about 7 minutes. It's just 659 words. It's not a long letter. And just in case you think that is long, there are long books of the Bible. Jeremiah has 42,654 words. It takes 4 hours to read out loud. So we'll read the whole letter this morning, and then we'll close our time with a handful of themes, or if you like, five keys for piercing the darkness with the light of Christ drawn from the letter to Titus. And why do we need these keys? Because our 2025 vision beckons us to burn hot for Christ's mission, And Paul's letter to Titus is a flamethrower. Our 2025 vision beckons us to burn hot for Christ's mission. We're not going to accomplish it unless we are burning hot for Christ's mission. And Paul's letter to Titus is a little flamethrower. Let's get started as we become acquainted with the author. Chapter 1, verse 1 reveals that the author of the letter to Titus is in the very first phrase. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. In the 21st century, you want to know who wrote a letter? You go right to the end and you look at the name. In the first century, you want to know who wrote a letter? You start right at the beginning and you look at the name. And this letter tells us in no uncertain terms that that writer is the apostle Paul. And over the years together, we've studied five other letters of Paul's 13. And so we've come to know this man relatively well. And of the many things that we might highlight about him that might be useful for us as we think about this series, I think it would be wise to recall in this moment what it was that gave fuel to Paul's mission. His letter to Titus is proof positive that this man loved to press the light of the gospel into the darkest and the most unlikely of places, and then to equip churches to do the same in his absence. What drove Paul into geographies that were, spiritually speaking, pitch black? What was it that continued to spark the pilot light that fed the flamethrower of his faith? What was it for Paul that compelled him to plant the gospel flag, as he says in Romans 15:20, not where Christ has already been named? I think one of the answers to that is found in Romans chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. In Romans 1, 15 and 16, Paul writes that I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. And why? He tells us why in the next verse, Romans 1, 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now that makes sense. We aren't eager to preach realities of which we are ashamed. We tend to be pretty unenthusiastic about calling other people's attention to things that embarrass us. Agreed? So Paul's point is that he's eager to preach the gospel because he's not ashamed of it, and that fits. But the question still remains, why is Paul unashamed of the gospel? Why so fearless? What is it about the gospel that emboldens and opens and frees him to preach it so clearly and so confidently? Because we need it for the 2025 vision. Well, the answer is found in the back half of the same verse. Paul says in Romans 1, 15 to 16, I am eager to preach the gospel, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for the gospel is the power of God for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. For Paul and for every Christian who is lit up for the forward motion of the mission to be and make disciples of Jesus, the gospel is very, very powerful. Powerful for the salvation of everyone who believes. And I don't know about you, but that is reason enough for me to begin to plant myself, to look over the shoulder of this inspired apostle as he teaches us this letter, as we learn this letter through the teaching of the Holy Spirit. Because everyone's looking for salvation, the comprehensive rescue for their lives. Some people chase it in career or kids or substance abuse or sex or possessions or power. Everyone's looking for salvation. Whether or not they would call it that is immaterial. But none of these things are designed to bear the weight of our worship. That's why they ultimately all eventually collapse under the weight of the strain that we place upon them. This was certainly Paul's own experience as he chased salvation through his own religious performance at one point in his life. That's why he looked back on his conversion to Christ and he came to see that, quote, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. That's Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. So as we encounter the letter of Paul to Titus, we encounter a man who has become captive to Christ. Jesus is his identity and his treasure and his all. In fact, that phrase, Christ is all, is one that comes from Paul's pen. It's a Pauline phrase. We see it in Colossians 3:11. He proclaims that Christ is all. And when Christ is all to you, then you give all to him. And furthermore, you will not rest until or unless all within your sphere of influence have heard of him and what he has done for you. That what he has done for you, he might do for them. That's the Apostle Paul. This is the author whose company we're privileged to keep in this upcoming series. So we know who wrote it. Do we know when? Well, we really don't, and I'm not sure a whole lot hangs on this question, even when we seek to answer it, series to series here. There's very little consensus among scholars on the issue of when he wrote it. Some think he might have written it, if you're familiar with the travels of the Apostle Paul, just ahead of the Jerusalem collection that was heading to help that needy church there. We learn of the Jerusalem collection and the passage that Tristan just read for us in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, a letter in which Titus's name is dropped no less than 8 times. In fact, it was Titus himself who was responsible to bring all those financial resources to the church in Jerusalem. So it's consistent with his concerns there, and if that's the case, then maybe we have a date of AD 57. That could be. On the other hand, the contents and the concerns of this particular letter to Titus bear a number of similarities with another New Testament letter, and that would be the letter of Paul to Timothy, Paul's letter, his first letter to Timothy, which, if he wrote Titus at the same time he wrote Timothy, it's likely it was composed after his first Roman imprisonment, later in his life, somewhere in the mid-60s. So written before his final letter, 2 Timothy, at the time of his first letter, in what we call the pastoral epistles. These three letters find themselves bundled together in the New Testament. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. We call those the pastoral epistles or the pastorals. So perhaps mid-60s AD. Now the recipient of the letter is named in chapter 1, verse 4. You see it there? Chapter 1, verse 4, Paul writes, "To Titus, my true child in a common faith." Lord willing, in 2 weeks' time, we'll seek to do a deep dive actually just into that single verse as we consider the very unique relationship that Paul and Titus had with one another and how it's presented to us in the pages of Scripture. Titus is referenced a dozen separate occasions across the New Testament. And there's a portrait that's painted of him there that is one that is not easily forgotten. Although I think he is overlooked. Titus was a trusted first century utility man for Paul. And we'll see that in the weeks ahead. The Apostle Paul, and I hope to demonstrate that why it matters for us living today in the 21st century, why Titus mattered so much. So our introductory purpose is here this morning. Let's not linger on the recipient of the letter as much as its destination. This is the last key before we move into the reading of the letter. The destination of Paul's letter to Titus is incredibly important for us to consider. Chapter 1, verse 5, chapter 1, verse 12, we learn that this epistle is designed to provide instruction and encouragement, to offer both support and strength to Titus, who is living for the advance of the gospel on the island of Crete. Say, okay, is that significant? Well, it is significant, because Jesus gives his great commission in Matthew 28, 19 to 20, to his disciples, and he fully intends his mission to extend to every single people group on the planet, regardless of who they are, regardless of what they're up to. No ethno-linguistic people group left behind. The words of our Lord in Matthew 28, 19 to 20 are anything but unclear. Jesus says, "All authority and in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples among all nations, among every people group, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, Paul took the Great Commission straight up. He understood the marching orders for Jesus' mission quite literally. Paul's letter to Titus is proof positive of his conviction when Jesus says, "Make disciples of all nations," that he really means make disciples of all nations, including the population of people bound together by language and culture living on the ancient island of Crete. Now, when we ask the question, when did the Apostle Paul labor to plant the church at Crete? The answer is not altogether obvious. The book of Acts bears witness to Paul's four famed missionary journeys. And although the island of Crete is mentioned in Acts chapter 27, which provides an account of Paul's fourth missionary journey, it doesn't say a word, not one whiff, about any evangelistic activity that he takes on the island, which is weird. Acts 27:7, Luke is describing in detail the voyage that took Paul from Jerusalem to Rome. And the high winds are whipping across the Mediterranean, and they're so prohibitive that it becomes necessary at one point that they sail southwestern alongside the southern border of Crete in order to continue to make westward progress toward Rome. Luke cites cities like Salmone and Lycia and Fair Havens, all of which are on the island of Crete, but not one word about any church planting taking place there in Acts 27. Why not? Wasn't Paul the apostle to the Gentiles? Wasn't he ambitious to preach Christ where he hadn't yet been named? What's the explanation? The explanation, of course, is that Crete is an island on which Christ had already been named. Translation, Paul didn't plant the church in Crete. The Holy Spirit did. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven like a sound of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak to one another in tongues, in languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at the sound of this, the multitude came together and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished and saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear, each one of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans," there we are, "Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." Now that to say, in Acts chapter 2, verse 11, it makes it plain as day that the church in Crete didn't begin in Crete. It began, in point of fact, in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Paul didn't plant this church. God did. And why does that matter? It matters because it's quite possible that this church may not have gotten started any other way. To put it delicately, the island of Crete was infamous. Crete was an island for hundreds and hundreds of years, known for infighting and strife and civil war. For the better part of 1,000 years prior to the first century, Crete was home to countless bands of pirates. Arrgh, right? These folks made lucrative careers plundering those who would dare to brave their shores. It was a massive hub of Mediterranean slave trading, and the island of Crete had well earned its reputation for debauchery by the time the message of the gospel began to take root in this little group that somehow just found themselves in Jerusalem on Pentecost. So much so that the Apostle Paul writes in Titus chapter 1, verse 12, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And Paul adds his approval of this assessment in the next verse, where he tells Titus, this testimony is true. This is where you're doing your ministry. Good luck. In fact, you may well know that the title Cretan is still used today as an epithet, as a name that you throw at someone. It's a designation for a stupid or vulgar or insensitive person. By the way, that's from Merriam-Webster, okay? In fact, if you look up Cretan in today's thesaurus, you'll find synonyms like creep, dirtbag, jerk, scum, sleazeball, slime, snake, and swine. Those are all synonyms for Cretan. Again, that's Merriam-Webster. That's what the word Cretan means today. It's funny, in preparation for today, I'm not sure why I did it, but I logged on to tripadvisor.com, and I put in Crete just for fun. And I found a 2-star review titled Nasty People. Here's how it begins. You can picture this gal. My husband and I went to Greece last month for our honeymoon, and we started in Crete, but we were going to stay there for a full 2 weeks, but after all the rude service we got, we decided to head to Santorini instead, and thank goodness we did. Santorini is so opposite to Crete. The people there are friendly and welcoming. The service is great. Crete is a totally different story, end quote. Isn't that hilarious? Some things never change. Now, I hope you're getting the point of this, the missional point of this. Here's how scholars Carson, Moo, and Morris put it in their introduction to the New Testament. This letter brings something out of which we might call the civilizing function of Christianity. The Christian church is not intended to function only in cozy, respectable, middle-class environments. The gospel is for the most unpromising of people. Moreover, the gospel is to be taken to such people despite the strong opposition of rival teachers. Translation, the gospel is for pirates, for creeps, for jerks, for LGBTQ persons. For Democrats, for pornographers, for Mormons, for Jehovah's Witnesses, for the person who drives you absolutely crazy, and you can't ever imagine them coming to know your King. For the person sitting next to you, and of course, the gospel is for you too. Crete was a dark, dark place, and this letter from Paul to Titus is a manual of mission designed to assist the church in piercing the darkness with the light of Christ. Our 2025 vision beckons us to burn hot for Christ's mission. Paul's letter to Titus is a flamethrower. Now, I was going to read it all the way through, but I think I'm actually going to hold off on that, given our time, and move right to our points of application. Five keys to piercing the darkness with the light of Christ. Five keys to piercing the darkness with the light of Christ. We will hear this letter in full over the next few months, so I'm not concerned about the public reading of all of it right now. Five keys to piercing the darkness with the light of Christ. Number one, appoint qualified leaders. That's for every Christian in this church. That's for every member of this church. Don't ever let this escape your gaze. This is your responsibility, especially in a congregational government. Appoint qualified leaders. Straight out of the gate, in chapter 1, verse 5, Paul informs Titus of precisely why he left him in Crete. This is why I left you in Crete, that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. God's word insists that every local church is to be led by a plurality of godly, male, servant-hearted shepherds whose charge it is to know and feed and lead and protect the flock of God. That's what the Bible says. We call them elders. The office of elder is interchangeable in the pages of the New Testament with that of overseer or pastor or shepherd. You see those words used interchangeably in the New Testament. Under the Lord Jesus, who according to 1 Peter 5:4 is the true senior pastor, the true chief shepherd of every local church, elders are called as under-shepherds to take responsibility for the mission to be and make disciples of Jesus. No manual for mission would be complete without a word about the men who are responsible for its execution. Without a doubt, the most important aspect of leadership that is imperative in every congregation that we get right is that we appoint leaders who are qualified for the work. Now, we'll walk through these qualifications in verses 5 to 9 with a fine-tooth comb. We're going to take our time in the weeks ahead. And we'll also look at the qualifications that are found in other portions of the New Testament so that we paint a full picture of what we're looking for when we call an elder to this local church. But what I'd like to call our attention to here at the moment is something that I learned from Don Carson years ago. Carson likes to say that the elder qualifications are remarkable for being unremarkable. The elder qualifications in the New Testament are remarkable for being unremarkable. In other words, apart from a handful of key qualifications, that would be that they are men, that they are able to teach, and that they are not a recent convert, there is not one single character quality that elders are to exhibit that all Christians everywhere are not called to develop and model. Not one. Which is to say, the bar isn't just high for elders in the church. The bar is high for Christians in the church. Elders should just be a cross-section, an exemplary member of the church. Paul tells us that elders are to be the husband of one wife. Oh, but the rest get to have as many wives as they want, right? That doesn't work that way. Of course not. An elder must not be arrogant. And the rest of us can be insufferably proud. No, no. Elders must not be drunkards. But for everyone else, it's party time, right? No. It's not how it works. So Carson's right. The elder qualifications are remarkable for being unremarkable. Not only is this a good time for us to evaluate those who currently serve as elders in this church, Matt Hendrickson and Caleb Brickley and Aaron Geis and myself, but we also want to consider these next several weeks together as we get into the elder qualifications, as we think about considering men who will serve this church in the future as elders. We want to look back on this series as a straight stick by which we measure these things. We're going to sweat the details on this because Paul sweats the details on this. You get the men, you get the right men, you win the war. But we got to get the right men in the right place at the right time for the right reason. And we're all responsible in this church for the elders that we appoint. Much more on this in the coming days. Second key to piercing the darkness with the light of Christ: resist false teaching. Resist false teaching. Behind Paul's design in the sending of this letter is a particular concern he has with false teaching that's early on here in this church emerged and is manifesting itself in the churches in Crete. In fact, as you consider the flow of chapter 1, that's exactly why he wants Titus to make sure that he appoints elders in every house church in every town on the island. Because in part, that's exactly what elders are to do. Listen to Titus chapter 1, verse 9. Paul tells Titus that an elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. And after he makes reference to a specific group of false teachers in verse 10, he tells Titus in verse 11, they must be silenced. You hear him? This takes a particular sort of person. You say, Paul, we don't do that in Minnesota. Silence them. This takes a peculiar sort of person. Not every Christian is cut out to do this. As much as we're going to see the elder qualifications are remarkable for being unremarkable, there are a few areas where elders are distinct, and this, without a doubt, is one of them. Now, as much as I could say that I wish that the threat of false teaching isn't nearly as dire in the 21st century as it was in the first, that wouldn't be honest, and it would be altogether naive. The truth is that the passage of 20 centuries since the writing of this letter hasn't made the matter of false teaching better. False teaching has just metastasized and has made it positively worse. Of course, with the assistance of digital technology, the speed with which we can access unsound doctrine in the form of articles and posts and videos and podcasts is just absolutely dizzying. I'm not sure how a local church can actually seek to keep up with it. We need help here, big time. And I think our study of Paul's letter to Titus is going to be of assistance in helping us to grow in discernment. This falls on all of us. It also falls on the elders. Paul's letter to Titus is going to be of assistance, I guarantee it. So we'll learn together how to identify and to resist false teaching. Third key to piercing the darkness: cultivate grace-driven holiness. Cultivate grace-driven holiness. This only stands to reason. In an unholy culture, holiness stands out. All three chapters of this letter address the critical role our ongoing spirit-empowered effort to slay our indwelling sin that makes in the piercing of the darkness around us. And here I simply want to say two things. First, don't forget that when the Lord summons us to repent from sin and to follow His way, not just at the beginning of our Christian life, but throughout our Christian life, when He does that, when He summons us to repent from sin and to follow Him into costly obedience, His way is best. It's just best. It's always best. Here's how Paul Tripp says it: God's call to obey is itself a grace. In this call, He is actively rescuing you from you. Isn't that glorious? Do you think about obedience that way? Not often enough, right? Don't you need to hear that like each and every time you face a decision of whether or not you're going to go God's way? I'll read it again. Tripp says, God's call to obey is itself a grace. In this call, He is actively rescuing you from you. In fact, I love the story that John Piper tells of his early days as a father of four boys and eventually a little girl as well. All of his kids are out of the house now, and he and his wife are old, rattling around that house in Phillips' neighborhood. But there was a time, he tells a story, I think it was he and little Barnabas were in the kitchen together, and Barnabas was on the floor, and kind of underneath a cupboard, and he'd found a cracker. And the cracker was, it had dust and it had mold on it. It had been there for quite a while. And he grabbed it and he started to, like this. And John sees him on one side of the kitchen, starts running after him full tilt, you know, knocks the cracker out of his hand. Barnabas, we don't do that. It's old. It's dirty. It's fuzzy. You don't want this. And Barnabas' classic response was, I'll eat the fuzz. Right? Isn't that exactly what we do when the Lord tells us, no, we're going to go this way? We want the fuzz. We'll eat the fuzz. No, God's call is itself grace. In this call, He is actively rescuing us from us. And here's what's really encouraging. When we consider what we're calling grace-driven holiness here, I'm not even talking about the grace that He would show us the way to go and that His way actually is best and joy-producing. It's a better way. That's true, but that's not what I'm getting at with the phrase grace-driven holiness. When I'm speaking of grace-driven holiness, what we mean is that conformity to the image of Jesus in the depth of our souls is actually empowered by Him. Now, that kind of thinking is all over this letter. His initiative, His strength. I'll just direct our attention to one place where we see it. Chapter 2. In chapter 2, Paul calls all segments of the church. This is fascinating. All segments. Older men, older women, younger women, younger men. All of them to self-control. We hear the clear apostolic command in chapter 2, verse 2, chapter 2, verse 5, chapter 2, verse 6. This is a big deal for Paul. In Crete, makes sense that it would be a big deal for Paul. And if it's relevant in Crete, just think about how very relevant it is for our lives as well. How many areas of our discipleship do we need to cultivate self-control? It takes one to know one, okay? In our speech, in our use of digital media, in our daily diet, our exercise, our waking up, our lying down. It's difficult to think of an area in our lives that is not impacted in some way by this issue of self-control. So it's a big issue. It's big for all of us. How do we get it? Well, in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, Paul explains to Titus why it is that the grace of God has appeared and what it is that it does when it arrives. So Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us, notice, the grace is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, there it is, self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age. In other words, not only is it God's grace that He shows us the way, but it's also native to God's grace that it empowers us along the way of obedience. He gives the help, we get the help, He gets the glory. That's an awesome reality, and it's something that we'll spend plenty of time unpacking, applying our lives in the day ahead. We want to be people whose lives stand out in the midst of a dark culture. And when you are being empowered by the Holy Spirit of God to obey the King of the universe, unbelievers notice that kind of thing. They do. All right, fourth key in piercing the darkness. Be zealous for good works. Be zealous for good works. As you may recall, we nearly called this series Zealous for Good Works. That's what I was calling it this time last week. Because of the major push that Paul gives the priority of good works in the context of local church mission. The English word for work here occurs 9 times over 3 chapters. Chapter 1, verse 16. Paul describes the false teachers who profess to know God but deny Him by their works. They are detestable, unfit for any good work. Chapter 2, verse 5, we learn how the older women in the church are to train the younger women in the church to be working at home. Then he says to Titus specifically in chapter 2, verse 7, show yourselves in all respects a model of good works. The final verse of chapter 2, verse 14, Paul explains to Titus how the Lord Jesus Christ is laboring to purify himself, a people for his own possession, who are zealous for, guess what? Good works. And then, right out of the gate in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul tells Titus to remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities and obedient, ready for, you guessed it, every good work. And then in chapter 3, verse 5, this is so important, smack in the middle of the most sustained call to good works in the entire Bible, Paul reminds Titus, and he reminds each and every one of us here today, that God saved us not by works done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. There's the gospel. We breathe the gospel air right in the middle of this. And now that we're clear on the gospel, he immediately follows it afterward, wasting no time at all. Chapter 3, verse 8, that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. And finally, as if he hadn't made the point, as if he wasn't stepping on his point at this point, in the closing moments of chapter 3, verse 14, Paul says one final time, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. Now, what does it all mean? That's what we're going to explore together over the next several months. One thing I know it means is a very different looking outreach ministry in the context of this local church in the broader West Tonka area and in the West Metro. A stronger, a more robust, a more penetrating outreach ministry where we take compassion ministry and evangelism and couple them together, piercing the darkness. We, by God's grace, feed the hungry in this church with an incredible expression of care and mercy with our meal ministry. Picture that with about a half a dozen other practical good works ministries around it offered out to the West Tonka area over the next 5 years. That's one way that we're going to arrest people's attention. We'll unpack that in the months and years ahead. This is a massive component of the 2025 vision. More on that to come, I assure you. One last key to piercing the darkness, and then we'll be done. And it's simply this. Set your hope on Christ's soon return. Set your hope on Christ's soon return. Each chapter of this letter bears evidence to Paul's passion for eschatology. As I've said before, I'll say it again, eschatology for Paul and for us, that's not a distraction from our mission. It's the destination of our mission. It's where we're headed. And so Paul speaks of eschatology in chapter 1, verse 2, and again in chapter 3, verse 7, as he directs Titus's gaze to what he calls the hope of eternal life. I hope that's where your gaze is and mine. And then in chapter 2, verse 13, specifically, we read that our mission is carried out all the while we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. As we state with unambiguous clarity in the Evangelical Free Church of America Statement of Faith, the coming of Christ at a time known only to God demands constant expectancy. And as our blessed hope motivates the believer to godly living, sacrificial service, and energetic mission, when you live your life with the second coming in your field of vision, it changes everything. And it arrests the attention of those around you, encouraging other believers and piercing the darkness in an unbelieving world. Well, let's review. Our 2025 vision beckons us to burn hot for Christ's mission, and Paul's letter to Titus is a flamethrower. Five keys to piercing the darkness with the light of Christ that we'll explore in depth and more in the days ahead.
Appoint qualified leaders. Resist false teaching. Cultivate grace-driven holiness. Be zealous for good works. And set your hope on Christ's soon return. Lord willing, we'll have preaching calendars available this time next week. Our design in this series, as we've mentioned before, is to take our time. We intend to enjoy every last line of this letter. We're in no rush. But if you, like me, would like an idea of where exactly we're headed and some kind of timeline, that will be available, Lord willing, 1 week from today. And speaking of 1 week from today, please pray for Pastor Aaron this week as he prepares to lead us into the first three verses of our text next week, a sermon titled Paul's Secure Mission. We'll pick it up then. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it's all here. If we would keep our nose in the book that you've written, it's all here. A manual for mission, for our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus, for our 2020 vision of prayer and care and share. Oh God, how I ask that you would take these themes and more and press them into our lives. Help us to see and find our lives here in this letter. Father, may we not mistake the wealth and the affluence and the resources around us for light. It's not. We live in a dark, dark community that needs Jesus. The vast majority of the West Tonka area and the broader West Metro are totally unchurched, and that number is only going up. How I pray that you would help us to pierce the darkness, to be a part of the pushing back of the darkness of the evil one. And that you would shine the light of the gospel first into our lives and then through our lives out into this community as we seek to be and make disciples of Jesus Christ and chase our 2025 vision. For the glory of Jesus, for the joy of our souls, and for the ingathering and the upbuilding of your church, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.